This past week, the Congress approved President Obama's request for increased military actions to deal with a group that is known sometimes as ISIS, the president calls ISIL. The hope would be that with air strikes, with training and sharing military arms with what are called vetted Syrian rebels, with sending some advisors over there, and perhaps, as the Joint Chief of Staff says, perhaps at some point sending troops back, that we might be able, in a coalition of forces, to do what the president calls to degrade and ultimately destroy ISIS. 14 years after 9/11, we are still in a place where we are focused on trying to figure out how to deal with enemies of the United States. We might be in a place like that for a long time to come, it sounds like. And it occurs to me that as we keep pondering how to respond to those who pose a threat to our nation, it's always valuable to think about the fact that God also faced a decision about how to deal with his enemies, but how to deal with folks who wanted nothing to do with God. Well, how to deal with folks who decided to try to find life apart from God. But God also had to figure out, how do I respond to those who have turned against me? And fortunately for all of us in this room, God made a decision not to degrade and to destroy enemies, but to redeem and to restore them. The Apostle Paul, in a portion of his letter, talks about the way that God chose to deal with his enemies. If we hear what Paul is saying, it's always a breathtaking, heart-rendering, worship-inducing response that we hear of a God who didn't think the way humans think about this, but thought in a way inspired by his own heart. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of this letter. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It was a historic week in Scotland as the Scots voted on Thursday on whether or not to seek independence from the United Kingdom. As I'm sure you heard, the Scots voted to stay in that union and so are preserving a political organization that has lasted now for 307 years. It's a pretty amazing testament to what human leaders can fashion together to keep those four kingdoms, Ireland, Wales, Scotland, and England, together in this pact. And yet, Paul speaks about a union that makes 300 years seem like a moment of time. Astronomers tell us that the Big Bang occurred somewhere around 13.8 billion years ago. And Paul speaks here about a union that has been around at least that long. He says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Paul, of course, is not talking about a political union, but about a foundational, organic union of everything that exists. Everything that we can see, Paul says, everything that cannot be seen by the human eye, everything, everyone, of every time, is held together in what he calls Christ. Now here, Paul is talking about what Christian theology refers to as the cosmic Christ. We refer to this as the second person of the Christian Trinity. That there has been a one called the Son of God, the one that we call Christ, has always existed. The writer of John's Gospel puts it in a different way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. The life was the light of all mankind, though, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Here John is saying that the one that we refer to as the cosmic Christ has always existed, has always been God, was with God. And then around 2,000 years ago, this cosmic Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became human, poured Himself into a body of flesh and blood, and became known to the world as Jesus of Nazareth. And while Christianity is built upon what Christ did in His historical body, being crucified and raised, both John and Paul say that prior to existing as Jesus, the cosmic Christ was already at work, always, on our behalf. He talks about through the cosmic Christ, all things are created through Him and for Him. It's an incredible statement. He's saying every plant, every animal, every human being, every person, every planet, every solar system, every galaxy, every atom, every molecule, every chemical compound, all of light matter and dark matter, all of it, Paul says, is held together in Christ. That creation itself can be seen, in a sense, as the body of Christ. That's all held together in Him, Paul says. I read this past week that scientists still don't know how many different species of life exist on this miracle of creation that we call Earth. Estimates range from 3 million species up to over 100 million species. And Paul is saying that in this grand diversity of life, there is this unity that holds strong. And Paul is saying it's not held by impersonal natural laws. It's held together by a person that we call Christ. That all things are held together in Him. That all things are joined in Christ, which means they are all connected by a love that never lets anything go. That all things belong. That everything has a holy and a designated place in Him. Paul invites us to see the world, as Cindy said, as a magical reality in which all things relate together in the one that we call Christ. And what Paul lays out here is a theological proclamation the writer of Genesis puts into a story. We heard a portion of that story earlier, a part of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, where the writer lays out for us about how God formed the world. But it's always so important, I think, especially when we look at creation narratives, to understand again that we are called to understand the purpose for which these writings were made. One of the great mistakes the church has made historically is to look at Genesis especially and to treat them as scientific texts rather than as spiritual narratives. And the church has spent many centuries looking profoundly foolish as it has tried to oppose scientific discovery by using biblical texts. First happened, I believe, when it came to a person called Copernicus, who realized that the earth went around the sun and not vice versa, which had been taught. Galileo got himself also in trouble with the church for his scientific discoveries. And more recently in our times, there's been this battle, this unnecessary battle between creationism and evolution, with many sincere people of faith believing that somehow evolution undermines the Word of God. The Word of God is not concerning itself with scientific questions. It's not so much focused on how things work, but on why we're here and who put us here. We might say that science focuses on process and faith focuses on purpose. And so the writer of Genesis is not trying to lay out a scientific document, but a spiritual manifesto that shines some light on why we, as human beings, are on this miracle called Earth and what our purpose might be. And he starts off with a pretty insightful words. He says, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So Paul focuses here in a part of his letter on the one that we call the cosmic Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But there are two other people in that Trinity. There's the one we call the Father or the Creator, one they call the Spirit or the Sustainer. And Christian belief says that the Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed together, that God has always been community, that God has always been relational, that the Father, Son, and Spirit interact in this eternal dance of love and embrace where each person flows out in service and honoring of the other. There's never any conflict or jealousy or division amongst the three, and so we refer to God as being one. And so the writer says that God formed us in the image of this relational God to experience what it means to be joined together in community, to allow our own profoundly unique and distinct person to be formed together in a way that we are joined with God, with others, and the world to experience that dance of unity that is experienced among people in love. Called relate to God, to each other, and the world in that way. And so the writer goes on to tell us that one of our purposes as human beings is that they may rule over the fish in the sea. And he goes on to say, and the birds in the sky, and the animals upon the ground. That we are given our godly endowment to be able to rule over this world in the same way that God rules over creation. Not with destructive power or exploitation, but with love, with wisdom and great care. We're called to bless creation, to honor it, not to exploit, damage, or harm it. It's a beautiful story where the wife says, this is why we're here. This is who formed us. This is why we're what we're meant to do. These are our jobs to do as human beings. If you read Genesis 1, you have one account of that. Genesis 2 presents a similar but a different kind of account of how we were formed. Again, not scientific evidence, but a sense of spiritual exploration of why we're here. And in Genesis 3, though, we know the story takes a different route, that humanity does what the Scots did not do, that humanity votes in a place called Eden to say, God, we want our independence from you. We're not willing to honor the agreement that we had. We want to go our own way. We want to find life apart from you. And God honors that choice. And what happens is what we call the fall, that we substituted God's grand purpose for us for a smaller, lesser purpose. We decide to try to be our own gods and to make our lives about gaining and holding on to power, comfort, security, and wealth. We decide to look at the world as a way to serve us and not the way that it had been formed the other way around. We go off and try to find life through our own powers, our own desires, and to enforce those desires and powers on those who are less strong. And the Bible begins to narrate how community gave way to conflict. Unity was replaced by enmity. And being correct became more important than being connected. We began to see this glorious world not as the living body of Christ, but as a stockpile of resources to fight over and to kill over for our own use. Our brief statement of faith in our denomination summarizes this turn of events this way. It says, we rebel against God. We hide from our Creator. We violate the image of God and others and ourselves. We accept lies as truth. We exploit neighbor nature and threaten death to the planet entrusted to our care. And the rebellion that begins in Eden, in our understanding, reaches its culmination on what we call Calvary, where in the cross of Christ, the humanity that said no to God through Adam and Eve now drives nails to the hands of the Son of God, saying, we want to extinguish any reality of God from our world. Jealousy and violence, brutality and death are used as instruments to try to squelch the one who came to give us a taste of the kingdom of God. We don't have any video of that. But I can promise you that what happened to Jesus was far worse than what we have seen on those videos from ISIS. Beheading is brutal, but it's a quick way to die. Christ was tortured for hours upon a cross, whipped, beaten. And we see how the world responds to these videos of these innocent people being beheaded. I'm wondering when God saw His Son being tortured, nailed to a cross. It was there that I'm sure God could have thought, these people have gone far enough. They turned against my purpose for them, and now they are crucifying my own Son. I am now going to degrade and to destroy these people. I'm sure God had as an option to call down destruction and say, I've had it with this species. They are blind, angry, hateful. I'm going to wipe them out. Call down heavenly drone strikes upon all of us. But the Bible says God didn't make that choice. He didn't choose destruction and degradation of His enemies. He made a choice that still is profoundly mysterious, non-rational, that instead of destroying those who killed His own Son, God decides to do something different. And the different thing emerges on Sunday morning on what we call Easter, where God does not unleash destruction, but He opens a tomb and He sends forth His crucified Son, now to offer not death, but hope, forgiveness, and reconciliation to those who had killed Him. Paul talks about that again in his letter. He says, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. How? Through His blood shed on the cross. That God, instead of shedding the blood of His enemies, God decides to allow His own Son's blood to be shed, and through that now to offer reconciliation to the species that had rejected Him. What kind of a God are we talking about? What kind of a God does not destroy enemies but decides to suffer in His very self their rejection and then to turn around and to offer it back as hope? The same Christ in whom all things were created now is the one who, through His own sacrifice, reconciles all things to Himself. And so Paul says, over and over again, that we have now been invited through this one to live our lives in Christ. It's a term he uses 164 times in his letters. You know, Paul hardly ever talks about receiving Christ into our own hearts, which is what we focus a lot on as Christian people. He talks more and more about how we are called to live in Christ's heart. That we are called to live in this new reality where Christ is all things. above all things, that in Christ all things are held together. Paul wants us to see now that through Christ everything is held together in this miraculous, unfathomable love of God, that we are organically all joined one to another, and that our calling and our privilege is to live out and to share this grand and glorious truth. To live in Christ, Paul says, means that we understand that all of this human and created diversity is woven together in a single fabric of unity. That we're all joined in Christ. And no matter what kinds of distinctions that we might make, that unity holds in Christ, that all of life is sacred. That this life isn't about me, it's about us, it's about all of us. It's about commonality, and community, and connection. So to live in Christ means that we are called to do what? To love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Why? Because we understand somehow that since we are all joined in Christ, that violence done to any part of the body brings violence to the whole body. To live in Christ means we know that we can't kill our way to peace. That might be the way the world thinks, but in God's eyes, all things are joined together in Him. And so our task as God's people is not to degrade and to destroy, but to redeem and to restore. To live in Christ means that we have to adopt attitudes and perspectives that this world still does not understand or accept. If it had, Christ would not have been crucified. It means that we don't make our lives ultimately about our own security, our own comfort, but about God's concerns with justice, with peace and reconciliation. Paul says, living in Christ means you understand that you now live a life that has a hope that is unshakable, a faith that sustains you, and a love that transcends even the grave. So go out and live with courage, live with hope, live with joy. Understand that all that you experience is being done in Christ. And who is Christ? Christ died for us. Christ lives for us. Christ prays for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Go and live in that reality. But getting there is so hard. Having our thinking raised to what we might call a Christ consciousness is a struggle. Jesus Himself, when He showed up in earthly form, the first thing He says in Mark's Gospel is this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. God's kingdom is here now because I'm here. Start rethinking. Look at things in a new way. Samaritans and Jews can actually be neighbors. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, they're part of the family of God. Love enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Start thinking about things in a new way because the old way is bringing death and destruction. But doing that is so hard. I had a dream a couple weeks ago that was challenging me to rethink. I've always loved playing baseball. Started Little League, went through Senior League. I had a dream where I am on a bus heading to Fenway Park to see the Red Sox play. And the bus is full of people, and there's this one guy sitting there. He's got blonde hair, he's a big guy, and he's wearing a jacket. And on the front, it says Red Sox. On the back of his jacket, across his back, it says Yankees. And if you know much about baseball, you know that the Yankees and the Red Sox are pretty much mortal enemies. Their rivalry goes back before the days of Babe Ruth. And I'm thinking, this guy is going to get himself in a lot of trouble. He's going to walk into Fenway Park, and he's going to either have beer poured on him, somebody's going to punch him or kick him. You can't walk into Fenway Park with the Yankees on the back of your jacket. And right then, the Red Sox team bus pulls alongside of our bus, and I can see the players looking into our bus. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what are they going to do when they see this guy going to their stadium with Yankees on the back of this guy's jacket? In the dream, I'm concerned about his well-being. I'm trying to figure out what's going to happen to this guy. He's some naive, unthinking simpleton who's going to get himself in a whole lot of hurt here. But he seems to be fine. He seems to be at peace. And I began to think, maybe this guy knows something that nobody else on that bus knows, that my own dream ego doesn't understand. You know, so often we say, you have to be what? One or the other. You've got to be Republican or Democrat. You can't be both. We know that. You can't be conservative and progressive. You can't be Sunni and Shia. You can't be Protestant and Catholic. You can't be Jew or Palestinian. You've got to be one or the other. The way our world works, we call it dualistic thinking. We have to figure out who's part of us and who's part of them. Right? Who's with us? Who's against us? Who's good? Who's evil? Who's right? Who's wrong? We have to know where those lines are and protect them. But this guy, just by sitting on that bus with that jacket, saying, maybe that's not quite the highest way to think. Do you have to be from one or the other? Maybe there's a larger field to look at. Maybe there's something called love of the game that might transcend these little team loyalties. Maybe there's a way to be in the world that doesn't cause violence and animosity and destruction and pain. Maybe, just maybe, we're called to think in a higher way, what we might call the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus came trying to encourage us to think in a higher way. He would tell parables. You know, he'd go out to dinner with people that the religious leaders thought should not be talked to. He was always, in a nonviolent way, challenging the way that the world had parsed things up. He said, that's not the way it works in the only kingdom that matters, which is the kingdom of God. He says to his church, now you go out and keep that vision alive. You go out and model what it means to be a people focused on redemption and restoration. And so often our minds are sought to be trained to say, no, only the ways that we've always tried to deal with enemies can possibly work. But maybe it's not going to be technology that saves us, but a new way of thinking, of seeing, of understanding, of relating to enemies. Maybe that is the only hope we have. And if that's the case, and the church is on the front line, because again, God has poured into His church this new way of seeing, this new way of thinking, this new way of being. And may we be inspired and encouraged by this Christ, the one who holds all things together, when we go forth boldly, trusting always in His goodness as we seek to be His people today and tomorrow and forevermore. Amen.